talk for a few minutes tonight about Simon and the sinner woman. Simon and the sinner woman at verse 36 and the verses that follow. Luke 7. This is the kind of woman, kind of person actually you just don't want crashing your dinner table. And yet she did. Something she desired more than anything else at this point in time in her life was there. And so we have at verse 36 these words. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Translated, that is a dinner invitation. Okay. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down. Translated, he accepted the invitation. Okay. Jesus accepted the dinner invitation. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Now, I guess that her reputation preceded her. She's a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, a perfume vase, understood by most to be containing myrrh, fragrant myrrh. She brought that with her. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. Just evidence there of emotion. It's okay to be emotional in the presence of Jesus. It's okay. And she did wipe them with the hairs of her head, his feet that is, which again can, if it is anything, it is, can be viewed as an expression of her affection. And she kissed his feet. Everything that we see where she's standing, now where she's obviously kneeling, would be symbolic of her grasp of her place before such a person at his feet. So she anointed them with the ointment. That would be customary. That would be reasonable to expect. That was the custom of the day to provide that. Except that the sinner woman who's here at the dinner table at this time didn't own the house. It really wasn't her place. It really wasn't her place. So we get a reaction in verse 39. When the Pharisee which had bidden him or invited him saw it, he spake within himself. So I would take that to mean it was not audible. He was not actually vocalizing. He just was musing in his heart. And he said, this man, and here's probably the biggest telltale sign of his heart is the next word. If this man, if he were a prophet, apparently there's some doubt there. He said, if this were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now he's going this, mulling this over in his heart. Because apparently the Pharisee knew, and which gets to the point of why he may have invited him to his house to dinner, Jesus' reputation preceded him too. If he were a prophet, apparently the Pharisee must have heard something about him and the amazing things that he said and did and all that. So if he was really that prophet, he would have known who this is. You don't let people like that into your house at your dinner time, much less do you have contact with them. What will people think if you have contact with people like that? I mean, really. I mean, would you like people from the red light district hanging around by your street corner? Huh? Or outside the door of your house? Would you care for that? Huh? All shined up, war paint on, little else left to the imagination, just hanging by your house. Would you invite him in for dinner? Well, if he were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this was. Jesus now answering. Keep in mind now, the previous verse says he was speaking within himself, and Jesus knows what's in the heart of his creatures. He knows the heart better than we know the heart. He said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master. Master. Now there's a title of courtesy. And if ever there was a hollow rendering of any modicum of respect, it's right there. It's just brittle. Nothing to it. Plastic. Master. Say on. Because by this time he's already in deep doubt as to the genuine credentials. So he asked him this. He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. Okay, so you have a creditor translated as a person who is owed money. And debtors, two of them. The one owed 500, the other 50. Pretty great disparity between the two amounts. And when they had nothing to pay, nothing, neither he that had the 50 or the 500. And I would assume that the person who had the 50 would probably have been in a position compared to the other person to have some resources to pay something. The guy with the 50 probably had nothing out of nothing to pay, if you want to reason in that way. And so when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them. The creditor did. He just forgave them. Now think here about forgiveness. Forgiveness in this particular text has as its illustration, the wiping clean of a debt that the person owed. When it is that you say, or you read in the scriptures that you have forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ, understand that you owed a sum to a holy God that you could never have paid, even if you had given everything you could ever have in possession on account. You could never have paid. And when Jesus died for your sins, he forgave you in the sense that he wiped out the debt you owed. That's the premise here. He wiped out the debt. It seems reasonable to me that the person whose debt has been forgiven, completely wiped out, ought to feel something toward the creditor, wouldn't you think? Some kind of appreciation or gratitude, or is love too strong of a word? Okay, I mean, could the person who had his debt wiped out, is it too much to say that he would really love the person for his generosity toward him? So he says, they frankly forgave them both. Tell me, here's where he gets to the point. He says, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Which of them will love him most? You have the answer in verse 43. And please notice again the companion word to if in the answer of the Pharisee when he says, I suppose, now what you can't pick out of the English rendering is the sarcasm, if not actually communicated audibly, it's coming out of that heart. I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Now that should be the obvious answer. That should be obvious. And he said to him, thou hast judged rightly. That's the right answer, Mr. Pharisee. That's the right answer. So the Pharisee, typical Pharisee, knowing their mindset and their attitude about things, they do not mind, at least from what we read in the New Testament, they never minded getting patted on the back. I mean, that's who they were. Everything that they did, privately and publicly, was all done for effect. All done for effect. Showtime. He didn't mind that. You're absolutely right, Mr. Pharisee. And he turned to the woman and he said, seest thou this woman? I entered into your house, thine house, thou gavest me, and please notice there are three things here with the negative, three negatives. Thou gavest me, first of all, no water for my feet. When I read that, I think Jesus even knows the little deviations from customs and traditions that are right, rightly or appropriate. He notices even those little things. You gave me no water for my feet. Because customarily, the owner of the house is responsible to do one of two things. When he invites people into his home, he is obligated to either have a basin, a towel, and a water at the door so that the person coming in can sit down, wash his feet, and present himself for the meal. Or, for the more up-and-outers, they would have a servant at the door who would wash the person's feet for them. Okay? But he didn't either, which again goes to his attitude. Back to the invitation. Why would the Pharisee want him there anyhow? If there was any doubts about who he was, out of curiosity maybe. Then he says, but she, and he's drawing a contrast. With each negative, there's a contrast, a positive contrast. But she hath washed my feet with tears. Now, thought comes to my mind about the tears. Think about the last time you cried. About anything. Was there enough fluid to wash anything? Anything at all? Or is this understood just to be symbolic? Symbolic. I mean, you can't possibly expect the hair to produce enough tears sufficient to clean a person's feet, a full-grown person's feet. But one thing it seems to me to suggest is, not only is there that expression of affection, but that is a genuine, that's genuine expression of affection. She hath not, and again, he says, she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Why would she use the hair of her head? Well, because the guy who owned the house didn't provide a towel. So she used a little bit of ingenuity. She used what she had, her long hair, to use them as a wrap to clean his feet. Remember, now the ointment was there. The ointment was there. Then please see the second negative in verse 45. Thou gavest me no kiss. No kiss. Positive contrast, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Gave me no kiss. I mean, that again falls back on the custom, not only about the foot washing, but also the nominal. I mean, instead of we have, when we greet people in our house today, we shake their hand. Or if they're really close family members, we hug them and embrace them, you know, like this. If your children come to your house, you give them a kiss on the forehead. Like when Daniel comes home. When he comes home, he always has an eye on everybody else and an eye on me, because he figures that sometime before he leaves the building, he's going to get a kiss on his forehead from me. Okay. Well, you do that. This woman hath not ceased to kiss my feet. And then the third negative in verse 46. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. But, here's the positive contrast, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. He draws the contrast. He draws the comparison between the head and the feet. You didn't even provide anything for my hair or for my head, which means you wouldn't have had to stoop down for anything. But in all humility of heart, the woman, she showers her affection on the feet. And again, I believe with all my heart, this old sinner woman came in there. She knew what station in life she was at. And she was at bottom and looking for a shovel to dig. So he makes the application in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins. Remember, I told you that Jesus knows the heart of the people. And there's no record in the Bible here that Jesus ever met this woman before, ever heard of her before. But he makes this statement about her, which is a statement you don't make unless you know, or unless you're cruel. Said, I say unto her sins, which are many, many. Now that's a very elastic term, many. Somewhere along the line of the many sins that people commit, there's always one or two that they can't forgive themselves for. somewhere along the line, those sins from the old days, the past, they haunt. And you know theologically and intellectually that they've been paid for, but you can't rid them from your mind. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, remember what we said about forgiven? You go back up to verse 42 for the interpretation of that. In the little story that he tells, where he frankly forgave them both, means he wiped the debt clear. So he says about her, for her many sins, forgiven. Her debt, her ledger is clean, clear. Everything, all the numbers balance up. And then he makes a statement, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, I conclude our look here with this, that it seems to me that a thoughtful evaluation of the end of verse 47 would bring us to a place where we would understand that the depth of sincere devotion is a compelling diagnostic to the reality of one's relationship to the Redeemer. And when he said, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little, that's the contrast to the woman who was forgiven much, therefore she loved much. So the question I would ask for your heart's consideration tonight is, you're familiar with the Lord Jesus' application of the Mosaic Law in Matthew 22, 37, 38, 39, and 40, where he was asked that question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, the first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Key word is the word all. And so I would say that it is fair, I think, looking at verse number 47, that anything where love of God is concerned, anything less than all is little, as he defines it in verse 47. Anything less than all is little. Her sins, which are many, my sins, which are many, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. For we loved much. Evidenced, no doubt, if the positions were changed and it wasn't about the sinner woman, but sinner you, sinner me, we would be doing the same thing out of a love for our creditor. Anything that is less than all, by Jesus' own words, is tantamount to little. And that, of course, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, little, in verse 47, just let me give this postscript on the side here. Whether it's 500 that you owe or 50 that you owe, if you only owe one, is that not enough for the creditor to dispatch you forever? If you only owe one. And so if one is forgiven, if just one, your only one, is forgiven, is that not a compelling rationale to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? And then, that being true, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I'll let you muse over that and think through it and trust that the Holy Spirit will be your blessing through the word tonight.